before visiting the New Testament in the afternoon service, but Exodus in chapter number 17. And it's good to be with you all this morning. I'm Daniel Dietrich. My wife, Alyssa, is in the back, our son, David, back there. And we are excited to be with you all. We are from Rochester Hills. We live in Rochester Hills in the very southeast corner, right across basically the street from Shelby Township. I work as the assistant pastor at Bible Baptist Church, and Pastor Dave Loggins has been mentoring us the past 5 years to go into evangelism. And in the meanwhile, we've been helping out at the church. So, you know, when you think of planning for your life and what you're going to do, I had this thought process in my mind that 2 years after Bible college, I'm going to work under Pastor Loggins for 2 years. He'll mentor me, and I'll be out full-time in evangelism on the road. Well, it's 5 years. God has sometimes other plans, but his plans are nonetheless perfect, and it's just a realization that I need to trust the Lord along the way. My wife and I met in Bible college, and we got married in August of 2017, so we've been able to serve the Lord there down in Shelby Township. Said I grew up in Shelby Township. I'm the number six of seven, so a smaller family compared to the Middletons here, but I praise God for the Christian home that my parents brought me up in. At about the age of four, I realized that I was a sinner and in need of a Savior, and my mom was doing school with my brothers and sisters in the dining room. I was playing in the other room, and I'd heard my mom say that Daniel's a sinner and give an example, and I had come out of the room, and I was crying and told mom that I wanted to get saved, and mom asked me, well, are you a sinner? And I laughed at first and said no. And she asked me again and said, I admitted I was. So she told me that if I was serious about it, that I should tell Dad when he came home from work that night. Well, that night I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. You know, that's the most important decision that you can make in your life, is what you do with Jesus Christ. And coming to Christ is as simple as ABC, admitting you're a sinner and capable of saving yourself, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again from the grave, and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that night, on January 22nd, 1997, I made that decision, and I'm so thankful for what God did in sending Jesus Christ to come into this world to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, to make it possible for us to have a restored relationship with God that had been broken by the fall. So growing up in a Christian home then, I was blessed with that, and my wife as well could share you a similar salvation testimony, having herself growing up in a Christian home, and how the Lord works things, how the Lord puts things together and makes our paths cross in life. You realize that it's only of God. So our heartbeat for evangelism is that we would see that the Lord would work through us in reaching a lost world through revived Christians. Reaching a lost world through revived Christians. And basically the idea of that is that as Christians, we need to have a daily fellowship with the Lord. We need to have a walk with the Lord, a close walk with the Lord. Because if we live like, if we act like, if we think like, if we do all the things of the world, then how is the lost world going to see a difference in our lives and see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? So it would be our prayer that as the Lord would direct us and keep us going into evangelism, that would be our motto, to reach the lost world through Christians being revived. Because as we live in daily fellowship with the Lord, then we can make an impact on this world around us. And the lost world can say, hey, what's different about your life? And we can share with them Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. So there's just a little bit of an intro, and maybe you found your way then to Exodus 17 at this time. And I want to share with you this morning in the message, both in the Sunday school and in the Sunday morning service, really as it has to do with Israel as they have come fresh up out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus 17, they're going to be in a place called Rephidim. And when I think of Exodus 17 and Israel's interaction with what they encountered in Rephidim with no water or with the onslaught of the Amalekites, the word that comes to my mind, the term that comes to my mind is barren. And by barren, I mean barren in the sense of a physical drought, no water, but also barren in the sense of a spiritual drought. for the children of Israel. I tend to think of the children of Israel a lot of times, well, they're the people of God. They should be acting as the people of God. They're God's chosen nation by which the Messiah would come. But I need to remember that at this point in time, even in Exodus 17, it was probably a mere 3 months that Israel had just been up out of the land of Egypt. And so while God had delivered Israel out of Egypt, God was going to be working on taking Egypt out of Israel these next years as they would go through the wilderness wanderings. Well, here was Israel in Rephidim, and we're going to read the passage. They were broken, and they were in a strange land. But it's in these places and in these circumstances that God is going to raise up his glorious banner. And if you're thinking of a title for the message, that title would be God's Victorious Banner in a Barren Land. God's Victorious Banner in a Barren Land. We'll go ahead and read the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 17, and then we'll go ahead and pray. Exodus chapter 17, the Bible declares, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, and wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? I'm going to read down through the end of the passage. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Lord, I pray that as we'd come and look into your word this morning, Lord, bless this time. Help me, Lord, as I would preach your word, as I would bring forth the message, that I would say nothing more or nothing less than that which you'd want me to say. And help us to have receptive hearts to hear it is that you'd have for us, and to change where we need to be changed. Help this message even to be a message of encouragement to the people here at Bible Baptist Church in Oxford. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and present the message that Pastor Middleton has given. And I pray that you'd bless in this time, in the Sunday school hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at Exodus chapter 17, we'd see that Israel would learn that there flies a banner of victory in the most barren lands. Rephidim, again, is the new coinage for barren, you could say, for the Israelites. It was a land that experienced real physical famine. But in this land where physical famine would be experienced, where no water would be, where the Amalekites would come and fight against Israel, Israel would learn that they have a victorious banner in the Lord God. You say, well, what is this victorious banner? And as I was preparing for this message, the hymn that came to my mind, even as it applies to us today, is the banner of the cross, that there's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. And an ensign fair we lifted up today, while as ransomed ones we sing, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. The believer in Jesus Christ ought to see God as the banner of victory, as their banner of victory. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior to have the Lord God as your banner. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then that's the most important decision that you can make. It's, again, simple as ABC, admitting you're a sinner, incapable of saving yourself, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the grave, and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then as a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do you have a promise of home in heaven for eternity, but also you have that restored relationship with God that was broken by the fall. And as a believer in Christ Jesus, we ought to remember then that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. It's all about the banner, the victorious banner under which we serve. And Paul realized this in Galatians 6:14 when he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our protector. The Lord God is our protector. He is our banner. He is our all in all. And Israel would learn this even in the most barren of lands. So in light of this, I want you to notice three truths with me this morning in this historical account that show how Israel was pointed and directed to God's victorious banner in a barren land. Notice a reality in truth number one. Truth number one is reality, really. A tattered people run ragged through murmurings. A tattered people run ragged through murmurings. Verses 1 through 7 gives us the journeys as Israel comes from the wilderness of sin. They're following the commandment of the Lord. They go to Rephidim. And in verse 1 of 17, at the last part, it says, there was no water for the people to drink. And in verse 2, the people did chide with Moses. In verse 3, the people thirsted for water. In verse 4, we realize the reality. Moses is like, God, they're about ready to stone me. These people were run ragged through murmurings. They were a tattered people run ragged through murmurings. And one thing we got to realize is that Israel was on the go. Literally, they were on the go. They had journeyed from the wilderness of sin. And I mentioned to you about a 3-month time period. Really, if you turn back into Exodus chapter 13, just about 2 or 3 pages back, maybe in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, you'll read when it says, came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, so they're coming up out of Egypt, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But in verse 18, it says, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. God doesn't take them straight over into the land of the Philistines. God takes them down. They're probably going into the Sinai Peninsula area, and their journeying as they come to the Red Sea has probably taken them anywhere from maybe approximately around 100 to 125 miles they've journeyed from leaving Pharaoh, and they've come up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh realizes that they're kind of trapped in that wilderness area. He comes in after them, and as their backs are up against the Red Sea, they've got mountains on either side, and Pharaoh's army is coming in. They're going to see God's hand at work first there when God parts the Red Sea for them. I shouldn't say at first, because God again and again was showing his hand strong on their behalf. But they've gone probably around 100 to 125 miles to the Red Sea. And from the Red Sea, after seeing the Egyptian army, the most powerful military might in the world at that time, annihilated in the Red Sea, they come to Mara. At Mara, there's bitter water that the Lord makes sweet for them. In Elam, there's plenty of water there, but in the wilderness of sin, as Exodus 16 lays out, there's no food in the wilderness of sin, and God then again provides for them there. Exodus 17, we come to where we're at this morning, and they come to Rephidim. And Rephidim, there's no water, there's just going to be war with the Amalekites. Israel was on the go in a very literal sense. All of this journeying in just 3 months. But their route it had been laid out by the Lord. The Lord had directed them through this route. But being on God's pathway physically, we could say for Israel, had no significance of where those Israelites were spiritually. Just because they were following the physical path that God had laid out to them, it doesn't show us their heart. And now, just to clear something up, in saying that Israel was on the go under the Lord's directive, we are not implying, even as believers today, that we need to be always on the go. Rather, what we're trying to show is the real life circumstances surrounding what was happening inside of the children of Israel. They were on the go. They were faint and weary. Verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. After a long journey, after a long day, if you haven't had a cup of water, a cup of cold water is the most about refreshing thing you can have. And Israel comes here to Rephidim, and there's no water for them to drink. I mean, we've gone to Marah, we've gone to Elam, we've gone to the wilderness of Sin, we come to Rephidim, bitter water, no food, no water. If we would look at it in our modern minds today, would say, man, they got a bad GPS that was leading them throughout all these places. You should get some other type of directional system. But the matter of the fact is, it was God that was leading them to those places because God wanted to show Israel their need for him. He wanted Israel to put their trust in him. For Israel, their physical needs led to emotional anguish because they had no spiritual gauge, really, in their life. For lack of better description, a lot of the children of Israel were heathen people who God needed to show time and time again through the plagues, through the Red Sea crossing, through providing food for 40 years in the wilderness, through the miracles that he does, that they needed to show that Jehovah, he is God, and they can put their trust in him. And Israel needed a relationship with God over against the strong ties to Egypt's paganism. Their physical outages, the miracles that God performs addresses that need. But if they don't have a spiritual gauge, it's impossible to see God's hand in their life because they are not in rank with the Lord, their banner. You know, as I consider Israel, as they were on the go constantly, it was easy for them to wear out physically. And without a spiritual gauge, they began to dwell in the land of complaining, you could say. On the go, faint and weary, but Israel was murmuring. In verse 2, it says, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And they say, wherefore, in verse 3, is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses comes to the point in verse 4 where he tells God, they're almost ready to stone me, Lord. The children of Israel were murmuring. Their complaining that they brought to Moses, though, was really leveled against the Lord and not Moses. Because Moses said in verse 2, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Moses was basically God's ordained authority for the children of Israel. And so they're chiding, they're complaining against Moses was really against the Lord. But here they are, physically worn out people and emotionally drained people. And without a spiritual gauge, they're dwelling in the land of complaining. They're dwelling in the state of complaining. And as we're admonished from the lives of the children of Israel as believers today, we realize that murmuring doesn't have any place in the life of the believer. Because when we murmur in our life, when we complain in our life, what it does is it keeps our focus off of God and it keeps others from seeing God in our life. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are lights in the world. We're going to talk about in the afternoon service how that we're representatives for Christ. But this basic idea, we are lights in the world for Jesus Christ. So let's do all things without murmurings or disputings. Israel was dwelling in this state of complaining, this state of murmurings. And we're encouraged by the children of Israel, by the Old Testament, because it's given for our admonition. We know that Paul talks about that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, about how that it was given. The things that happened to them are given for our admonition today. And so we learn from the children of Israel, because here they were. they were run ragged, not just because of the physical aspect of being on the go or the emotional aspect of becoming weary and faint, but even more importantly, because spiritually, their murmurings, their complainings were against the Lord. And it is to this people run ragged that God would display his banner. But this would come in a certain place. So we see a tattered people run ragged through murmurings, but secondly, we see a strange place known for no earthly good. A strange place known for no earthly good. This place was Rephidim. They pitched in Rephidim in verse 1. Now, as we consider where Rephidim was, Rephidim in the Bible, it's mentioned only 5 times, and it's in reference to this account in Exodus 17, Exodus 19, Numbers 33. And this strange place of Rephidim is really not well known in the pages of Scripture. On the map, it's probably around the east of the peninsula, near to the land of Midian, but in the name of itself of Rephidim, it's coined as being a resting place. But this place that Israel would come to, they wouldn't initially find it a resting place. They would, in their eyes, it was a strange and it was a barren land. Rephidim could not afford Israel any water. And again, what good is a place if it cannot meet the most basic need of human? We read in Proverbs 25:25 that as cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Israel, as they come into Rephidim, they would find out that Rephidim could not afford Israel any rest. It says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now I want you to notice something about this pagan people that would come up against the nation of Israel. There was no rest for Israel because of a cowardly and a prideful pagan army. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy in chapter 25, and God reminds them of the Israelites, of the Amalekites, and what they did to them in this account in Exodus 17. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, the Bible declares, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 25. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Amalek comes up against the weak and the tired and the drained of the nation of Israel as they're coming up out of the land, and they attack against them. They're cowards, and they says that they feared not God, they're pagans. The God of Israel that had just destroyed the military might of the world today, and the Amalekites say, we can come up and take on the children of Israel. We can take on the God of Israel. It could be for that reason that they come up against Israel, to spoil Israel, to get the spoils that Israel had brought up out of the land of Egypt, get rich quick type of thing to this people that are weak and feeble coming up out of the land. There's another possibility that a commentator suggests that perhaps this place that Israel was in was a rite of passage for flocks into the cooler heights during the hot summer months of late May or early June. And so the Amalekites are coming and attacking Israel for possibly that reason. Either way, they're identified as chief among the pagans, and they see that they think that they can take on the God of Israel. There's pride that fills the Amalekites' heart. But as we look at Rephidim, as we look at the Amalekites coming, Rephidim could offer Israel no rest because of the sudden call to war. And I want you to consider, these aren't trained military guys that Israel has. They're fleeing refugees out of the land of Egypt. They've been out of there for 3 months. And my mind starts to think, well, back in Exodus 13, we read that in verse 17, that God didn't bring them through the land of the Philistines because God said, lest they have war and they turn back into Egypt. So why, God, are you bringing war to them with the Amalekites? Lest something happened in between Rephidim and the Egypt, and that was the Red Sea crossing where Egypt was wiped out. The Israel's past was almost wiped out behind them, and now they were on their own, where the only place they could turn was not going back to Egypt, was that they would have to look towards the Lord. They would have to bring their eyes and bring them to the Lord. God was wanting to show Israel here in Rephidim who he was to them. He was their victorious banner. You know, as we consider Israel and Rephidim, and we consider Rephidim, even for us today as believers, Israel's Rephidim, you could say, is our world today. In Hebrews 11, the Bible says in verse 10 and 13 that he looked for a city which hath a foundation whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are but strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue in heaven above, where God has prepared for us a place. And this world is not a friend to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not a help to us as believers in Jesus Christ. The world has its way. It's going to make us like the world so that we don't shine for light for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to realize that as believers, we're just strangers and we're just pilgrims here in this world today. And this world can be like a Rephidim, a strange place that affords us no rest, that affords us no sustenance, because our rest, our sustenance, our satisfaction is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And here, Israel would need to see God, the victorious banner, in their barren land. Truth number one, they were a tattered people run ragged through murmurings. Truth number two, they were in a strange place, Rephidim, known for no earthly good. Truth number three, there's a glorious banner pointing a nation to the one true God. In verse 19, verse 9 of Exodus 17, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. In verses 11 through 13, you'll see the battle, the war raging on. That when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And God offers them a great victory that day. But as we consider this, as Moses goes to the top of the hill, you could say the war wages on. Israel is down on the ground fighting a physical battle against the Amalekites, and we're going to look more at this in just the Sunday morning hour. But Israel is fighting this battle against the Amalekites, a physical battle, but mind you, I believe also a spiritual battle was taking place here. Because who would like nothing more than to have the Israelites wiped off and wiped out of history so that the Messiah, which was promised through their seed, would not come to this earth? Whom not more than the devil himself? So the Amalekites, a prideful and a heathen pagan army coming up to fight the Israel, probably instigated by their pride, instigated even by the devil himself. But you see a physical war happening, you see a spiritual war happening as Israel and the Amalekites engage in a battle. And as Joshua is on the battle fight with his men, things are going well sometimes and things are going not so well at times. And what does it depend upon but the rod of God that Moses is holding high to direct his nation, to direct his people to the Lord God, their banner, who is the one that gives the victory? Mankind doesn't give the victory. As we realize and think about our Christian life today, we fight a spiritual battle. We realize in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And while our country, while our world is going into a tailspin, increasingly a tailspin, we realize that not the people themselves are our enemies, but that the devil behind them is a true spiritual enemy. And what this world needs, what our country needs now more than ever is the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ changes hearts, it changes lives, and that's what each individual needs. So our battle is not a physical battle as believers. Our battle is a spiritual battle as believers. And we cannot win the war without the proper armor. But praise the Lord, God gives us the armor there in Ephesians chapter 6, where we can put on the armor of God. You see, as the war wages on, the banner is staying raised. We've looked at those verses in Exodus 17, 9, in verses 11 through 12. And the rod of God is being held high by Moses as an act of trust in God. Now, if we think about the implications here and what is going on, and we think about this maybe militarily or strategically, why, Moses, as a leader, are you going on the top of the hill and lifting up your arms and putting the rod of God in your hand? Why couldn't the Amalekites just come up there and wipe you out, and then they go back down to the battlefront, they've wiped out the leader, and now they take care of the rest of the people? From an earthly standpoint, not seeing God in the picture, this type of battle, warfare, or plan of attack doesn't seem to be thought out very well. But when we put God in the picture, we realize that it's what God had planned. It is a strategic attack because Israel needs to realize that they don't win the battles. God wins the battles. And Israel would realize that at the end of the day when they would have defeated the Amalekites, that it is God that wins the battles. If you were to ask Joshua, he would say, yes, it is God that wins the battles. He was the one that went to Jericho. They march around the city on the seven times they march around the city and the walls come tumbling down. God wins the battle for the Israelites. And then they go into Ai to fight against those in Ai. And something's happened between Jericho and Ai, and that's the sin of Achan. But Israel hadn't stopped to consult the Lord. And they go in and fall flat on their face, 36 men dead. And that battle against those in Ai. And Joshua realizes that, you know, it's not man that wins wars, it's God that wins wars. If you go to Gideon and ask Gideon, Gideon, who wins the battles? Gideon wouldn't tell you, well, we win the battle. He had a good-sized army that he started off with. And God trims it down a couple times where he's left with 300 men to go up against the Midianites, and Gideon's repeatedly looking for a sign from God that he's going to allow them to win the battle. But if you go to Gideon and say, Gideon, who wins the battles? He would say, God wins the battles. Man doesn't win the battles because there's no way 300 of us could have taken on that entire army of the Midianites. If you go to Hezekiah and ask Hezekiah, Hezekiah, who wins the battles? Does men win the battle or does God win the battle? And you remember around the time of Hezekiah, the nation of Assyria had come down to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had taken the northern kingdom captive. And they are coming down into the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom at this time. And at this particular point, they besiege Jerusalem, and they're telling them to come out and surrender that night. They're mocking the God of Israel, saying that if the gods of the other nations can't save them, then certainly the God of Israel can't save them. Do you remember what happens that night? That night, the angel of the Lord goes out and slays 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. The kingdom of Judah didn't fight this battle. It was God that fought the battle. And Assyria goes back to their land in defeat. God wins the battles. It's not mankind that wins the battles. And if the Israelites were to look up during that battle, they would see the rod of God and come to realize Jehovah Nissi, which literally means the Lord my banner. The rod of God is kept high by Moses and Aaron and Hur, and Israel will witness God's deliverance as Joshua discomforts Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Folks, God gave a victory to a faint, a weary, a tattered people because of a few men who said, we will help in raising God's victorious banner. In the local church, here even Bible Baptist in Oxford, Bible Baptist in Shelby Township, Michigan, where we're from, we can see God's victory in this barren world as people are willing to say, we will help to raise God's victorious banner, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as Israel would think of Rephidim as they've departed from Rephidim and gone on their ways, they at first thought of it as no earthly good, a strange place, but it's there now that they would look back and remember God's goodness to them, his provision for them in bringing, giving them water and satisfying their thirst, his victory for them and giving them victory over their Amalekites as they had just come up out of Egypt. A strange place has now become a place of endearment to them. Maybe you're here. Maybe at times in your life you felt wearied or tattered. Or maybe you seemed like you're in a Rephidim of no earthly good. And may I propose to you today that like God showed Israel that there flies a victorious banner even in the most barren lands, so the banner flies high for us today, the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Israel needed to learn to find their security under this great banner, so must we as well. But if we're stuck like Israel in the famines of Rephidim and considering the here and the now versus the eternal, then the question for us is, what will we do with the baggage of sin or the weights that beset us? What will we do with that? Will we set it aside? Let's be a people. Let's individually be that person that raises God's victorious banner in the community here in Oxford, where you are, where you live, to your neighbors around you, to the folks that you work with, to the folks that you come in contact with. Let's be committed to knowing that there flies a victorious banner in a barren land, and it's God's banner. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can do our part in helping to raise and keep that banner raised.